Our sermon text is Acts chapter 11. As we make our way through the book of Acts, seeing the life of the early church, beginning on page 919 in your pew Bible. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. If you live on an ocean coast, you're familiar with the phenomenon of coastal tides. Title today is Tide. A tide is turning, isn't it? They are regular, powerful, and inevitable, aren't they, tides? So I don't like oceans. I like my water in rivers or lakes. In May, a woman fell at a beach near Crescent City, California. She was rescued by paramedics who had to hike for miles, crawl through a sea cave, and then hike further to this isolated cove where she had fallen. And the tide was coming in, slow, rising, ineluctable. And the Coast Guard flew in a helicopter to get the woman while the paramedics spent a wet, cold night on the rocks that remained above the surface before they were rescued. Who will stop the rising tide, huh? In England, Somerset, England, two 12-year-old boys had to be rescued from under a pier after carelessly playing on dry beach at low tide and then finding themselves clinging to pier moorings for dear life as the tide came in later that day. Remember being 12 years old? Unthinking, uncaring, right, at the time? They were treated for cuts and bruises from pier stanchions and sharp barnacles clinging to those pylons. They also swallowed a lot of seawater. Who will stop the rising tide? Certainly not two 12-year-old boys. Tides are no natural phenomena to mess with. The United States Life Saving Association calculates that 80% of its rescues are directly a result of rip currents resulting from tidal motion and momentum. From this gravitational activity, tidal motion, we derive our cliche, the tide has turned. It has with it an air and inevitability, right? And power and force. Who can stop the incoming tide? Except the Dutch. They did it with dikes, didn't they? I'm of Dutch extraction, so I know these things. Well, our text today is of such a nature. Luke recounts for us that the tide of the gospel has shifted from Jew to Gentile. The inside flap of your bulletin, you have three markers of this, three points that I want to make with you today concerning the turning of the tide. First of all, verses 1 to 18, tide. With the conversion of Cornelius, the momentum towards inclusion now, the momentum towards inclusion in the gospel begins to shift to the Gentiles, according to Peter. Now, if you have been basking in the glow of last week's message that the first Gentile has been formally engrafted into the body of Christ, and he has, right, the centurion Cornelius, along with his household, well, then this week, I'm afraid a dark, cold shadow eclipses the sun bath of last week. God has sovereignly intertwined the paths of Peter and Cornelius. We saw this through the account, right? Sovereignly intertwined their paths to intersect in Cornelius' home in Caesarea. But this week, man has determined to delegitimize that intersection. God has determined, under the new covenant, to abolish the works of the law. We see this in the dietary law, circumcision. To abolish the works of the law as a ground of justification. But man, we see this week, man has determined to enforce all of these the more strictly under the old covenants. Peter has embraced Cornelius as a co-equal brother under the new covenant, having preached the gospel to him in his household without qualification. The party of the circumcision, however, is resolved to alienate brother from brother with a separation that no longer applies. We'll see this continuing theme throughout the book of Acts. God has opened the floodgate of inclusion to the Gentiles, welcoming them into the church, engrafting them now into the life of the church that will increase and flourish over the whole face of the earth. This week, man has closed that gate, wants to close that gate to a narrow trickle of a few Jews here and there who yet cling to the old ways of the law. The inertia, oh, we've seen strong inertia on the part of the Jewish Christians, isn't it? We touched on it, some of it legitimate in the life of Nehemiah, for example, or in the laws for the Passover. Peter returns to Jerusalem after the heady days in Caesarea and Joppa, only to find the circumcision party, as it's translated in our version, the RSV, waiting for him like an irate wife at the door, right? The circumcision party. Waiting for him like an irate wife at the door of your house at 6 a.m. after you've been all night, standing there tapping your foot with a rolling pin in her hands. Where have you been? What have you been doing? Fraternizing with Gentiles? What Luke foreshadowed last week, right? Luke foreshadowed this last week. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, weren't they? Probably chagrined a little bit too, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles, from chapter 10. This has now come to fruition, this foreshadowing, that is. The circumcision party criticized. You went to uncircumcised men, that is Gentiles, and ate with them. Horror of horrors. Under the law of Nehemiah, what an abomination, right? Although if Nehemiah had been there, he would have seen what was transpiring and he would have been with Peter. Realize with me the strong inertia against what Peter has done. The Jews went into exile because they had forgotten God's law. Upon their return to the land after 70 years of exile, the Spirit was never again. The Pharisees were a party in Israel founded on this very principle. Strict adherence to the letter of the law, so that God would not allow them to stay in the land. But would also usher in the Messianic age, too, in part because of their extraordinary obedience. This was their thinking. Therefore, when Peter ate with Gentiles under a Gentile roof, it was tantamount to inviting exile and banishment all over again. That was their mindset. How could Peter do this? The burden was upon Peter to acquit himself for his actions. You got some splaining to do here, Peter. But he does. He does it by recounting the acts of God with him and with Cornelius. How important this is. William Barclay, I have to get that right, not Charles Barclay, but William Barclay, who was a commentator in the on the text, he points out that with the value of scrolls, the compactness of space, Peter attaches great importance to the conversion of Cornelius, that this indeed was of God, so that by the time Paul is standing before the emperor, he understands that this Gentile thing is really what God is doing. The apostle to the Gentiles, Apostle Paul. So he does it by recounting the story all over again. So we won't do it again here today, but note these things about it, okay? Note these things about his retelling, his recounting of these things. Number one, Peter is true to what he himself has witnessed with his own two eyes. The importance of witness, the importance of witness to what has transpired is underlined all through the book of Acts, isn't it? As all apostles do, Peter details what he has seen and heard. He recounts the liberating vision of the sheet mixed animals that has the net effect of unshackling the believer in Christ from the artificial constraints of the dietary laws. They have served their purpose. They were the scaffolding, if you will. Now the building is here. You don't need the scaffolding of the dietary laws after the building is complete. There's an air of finality to it, isn't it? Isn't there? What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. Three men arrived at the house in which we were sent from Joppa. Peter makes it apparent that God had ordained the former distinctions that had separated Jew and Gentile no longer apply. Secondly, note with me too, Peter witnesses that the same things that happened to us Jews happen now in turn to Gentiles. Peter had seen a vision. Well, so did Cornelius. Angel visited Peter. Oh, so did one visit Cornelius. God had sovereignly directed Peter to Cornelius. Oh, well, so he directed Cornelius to Peter, divinely intertwining their paths. The Spirit has fallen upon us at the preaching of the gospel. Remember Pentecost? Well, it's happened to the Gentiles too. Happened to them sitting there. There's an air of indisputability, once again, in Peter's story. Who will gainsay it? That God is now treating Gentile covenant members just as he treats Jewish covenant members as disturbing and upsetting as it may seem to Jews is unarguable, Peter says. Cannot be gainsayed. Thirdly, note with me, opposing the Gentile mission hereafter is tantamount to opposing God. opposing, and there will be plenty, will there not? We will see this not only in Acts, but all through the letters of Paul. Opposing the Gentile mission hereafter is tantamount to opposing God. With indisputable logic, Peter concludes from the premise that since Gentiles have received the very same gift of the Holy Spirit as we Jews, who was I that I should stand in God's way? Implicit in this conclusion, made explicit then in the rest of the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, is the third deduction, that if anyone opposes the outreach to Gentiles, is by definition opposing God. This is what God wants. This is what He has designed. This is that for which He has been moving for the balance of redemptive history. Now beginning with Cornelius, it is beginning to happen. The tide is turning. For the time being, Peter has shut the mouths of his opponents. When they heard the unimpeachable testimony of the chief of the apostles, what are they going to say? Instead of speaking in front of Peter's back, they'll go to and speak behind his back on this issue, won't they? As they will with Paul. But for the time being, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." What a profound and significant witness in the course of redemptive history. From the mouth of its enemies, always the strongest argument, a testimony is given. Note with me here, God has sovereignly gifted repentance to Gentiles. The force of the Greek text is unarguable. God has gifted. Edazesan. We get our word donate from this Greek word. God has gifted, donated, by grace has given unto man repentance. The Gentiles, repentance, a saving grace, is it not? That leads to life. God is sovereign in this, brothers and sisters. It is He who gifts. It is He who gives. It is He who bestows then repentance to Gentiles as well. Secondly, note with me, all glory is to God for His work of salvation here too. It is a measure of God's sovereignty that He has turned the tide of redemptive history in this direction. No one else could have done it. The Dutch may have turned the tides of the Atlantic in order to beat back the ocean for farmland, but God has now turned back the tide of redemption from one nation of peoples, the Jews, to the limitless peoples of the Gentiles, as He has always heartfelt desired to do. Glory to God for this. This becomes ever more apparent too for us from what happens in one of the major cities of the world, Antioch. Let's turn to point two in that regard, verses 19 to 26. The tide is turning. With the conversion of Antioch, the momentum towards expansion of the church begins to shift to the Gentiles, signaled by Barnabas. One of the sports shows, I heard a discussion of just what is momentum when it comes to sports teams. You know, if you're a sports fan, you hear that term from time to time. Oh, the momentum has shifted, right, to one team or another. And the momentum here is beginning to shift from Jew to Gentile. Very deliberately now, Luke is chronicling how the gospel is radiating throughout the world. We talked about the Big Bang, right? Big Bang of the gospel at Pentecost. And there is this sense, always carry through in your reading of the book of Acts, this sense that the gospel has exploded in Pentecost. There is a lot of energy in the preaching and the radiating of the gospel out from Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and every part of the world. Well, Luke is chronicling this for us very carefully, the gospel radiating throughout the world, beginning in Jerusalem, now exploding, not only throughout Judea and Samaria. If you peek at a map in the back of your Bibles, you have permission to do that. If you have, most of your Bibles have maps in the back, you'll see that Luke is pointing now north, northwest toward Phoenicia, modern Lebanon, and the island of Cyprus. And then lastly, he mentions one of the great cities of the ancient world, which would later be one of the great bishoprics of the ancient world too, that is Antioch. That the gospel had reached here, most of us are unfamiliar with Antioch, that the gospel has reached here with great effect, creating the church there as it was in Jerusalem, it would have brought oohs and ahs from the saints in Jerusalem. They would send an emissary down to see if it was really true. And then, oh no, from the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin. Oh no, we've let it escape. We've tried our best to contain this new heretical sect, but it's escaped and now flourishing in Antioch of all places. While rarely in the news now, Antioch was ever present in the background throughout the region then. Antioch was the third greatest city in the known world. Only Rome and Alexandria surpassed her. She stood near the mouth of the Orontes River, 15 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. She was a beautiful city, internationally cosmopolitan too, but she was also known for her luxurious immorality, as William Barclay puts it. Antioch was famous for her chariot races and the reputation that she never slept in her pursuit of pleasure. In modern terms, Antioch was a city of sports run mad, of betting and gambling and nightclubs, a cross between modern Miami and Las Vegas, if you will. But most of all, she was famous for her loyalty to her patron goddess, Daphne. Now, we'll see even in the remainder of the book of Acts that ancient cities had patron goddesses and gods, did they not? The patron goddess of Antioch was Daphne. Her devotees frolicked in the laurel groves around Antioch, and the cliché for an immoral person, not only to Corinthian eyes, right? We'll see that as well, but also that so-and-so had the morals of Daphne. That was a pejorative used in that day. So, to this ancient city, Antioch, comes the gospel. It would turn the city upside down, such that it would become the third greatest see in the ancient church, which is a strong, just parenthetically, a strong argument for Presbyterianism, since early on, at the seven ecumenical councils, the bishops from the seven great cities of the Mediterranean basin were all equal. Rome was not the primary city, the primary bishop, if you will, but also the bishop of Antioch was equal to him, as were the other five cities that surrounded the Mediterranean basin too at that time. So, can you imagine the gospel if it indeed converted this pagan, this rank pagan, immoral city, turned it into one of the greatest bishoprics in the early church? Can you imagine the gospel doing the same thing here, right? Doing the same thing in Miami or Las Vegas. When we became part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church some 13 years ago, we had a church plant in Las Vegas. And it went well for a while, but just withered on the vine, unfortunately. It's a tough city, isn't it, Las Vegas? Las Vegas is a tough city to minister the gospel, to minister Christ. But it must be done, and I'm all for trying it again. Maybe you can send me, huh? No, I don't want anything to do with Las Vegas. Nothing to do with Las Vegas. That is not for me. Well, but for now, right, back to Antioch, before the great flood of the gospel washes over the rest of the world, a few brave Jewish believers dip their toes in the water, don't they? By preaching to Hellenists, Luke calls them, that is Greek Gentiles. These guys preach to Greek Gentiles. Prior to this, those scattered by the persecution of Stephen preached the ecumenical gospel exclusively to Jews. But a few anonymous, you know, they're not named here, are they? And Barclay says, we owe a debt of gratitude to them. A few anonymous Jews thought, well, you know, if that happened to Cornelius and his household, I wonder what would happen if we did the same thing, right? What would happen, huh? What would happen if we pressed that button? Reminded me of one of my favorite movies, The Fifth Element. In that, There's a scene in there where one of these grotesque science fiction beasts, it's a science fiction movie, right? A Mangalore, one of these beasts is scratching his head over his new weapon that he bought from Zorg, one of the great villains of movies, if you ever get a chance to see it, one of my favorite villains, Zorg. He's scratching his head, wondering what would happen if he pressed that red button. Meanwhile, the scene switches to Zorg. He says, a real killer would have asked about the red button on the bottom of the gun. And then the background, you see the whole room that these guys were in go up in smoke. Well, these Jews press the red button of the gospel, and boom, it explodes. And what Luke says is a great number who believe, turning to the Lord. There's no turning back now. And when the church in Jerusalem got the email, they could have, right? Could have known about it the same day. I wonder how many days it took to get the word to Jerusalem, word back to Jerusalem. They sent their perfect ambassador in response. That is Barnabas. You see how Luke is so skilled in his narrative, interweaving these characters, highlights them, he goes to the background for a while. This is the third time that we've seen Barnabas in the narrative, isn't it? He is indeed the perfect ambassador. Joseph of Cyprus, a Levite, generous, we've seen, sold land to give, turn the proceeds over to the use of the church. He's an encourager, a man of sound judgment. And Luke tells us that when he arrived and recognized the same Jesus, the very same Jesus in the hearts and lives of these Gentile converts, the same Holy Spirit in power as in him and the believers throughout Jerusalem and Judea, he calls it the grace of God. Luke calls it the grace of God, and indeed it is, isn't it? All right, kids, listen very carefully. The right answer is going to be one of these three. What was his response? Barnabas was bothered and perplexed, and he told them to keep this under their hats, go about their usual lives and business as if nothing had happened. Is that what he said? Well, if not, then he chided them. He chided them for all not getting circumcised right away, and he went down the list of the dietary laws, and he sternly warned them, and especially no bacon. Is that what he said? Is that what he told them? Some of them might have. Some of the Jewish circumcision party might have. No. Instead, Barnabas said he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas, Luke tells us, was a good man, that he was righteous as in his pursuit of his sanctification. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith, that is, the Holy Spirit and his faith was clear and evident. It was radiant, if you will. All Christians, all genuine Christians, have genuine faith and the presence of the Holy Spirit. But it's just so much more manifest in some, isn't it, than others? And we see this, and we like to be around brothers and sisters like this. And indeed, Barnabas was one of those men. And in the process, a great many more people were added to the Lord. Men like this nourish and flourish church plants, don't they? The OPC has a couple of them. Many of you have met Larry Kennard, for example, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He's just a dear man of God, and he came to us when we started, if you remember. He's preached in our church and encouraged us, helped introduce us to the OPC, and helped shepherd us as a distinct work within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The church needs men like Barnabas and Larry Kennard. Now, with the explosive growth of the Antiochene church, we might see Barnabas reasoning, you know, that not only do they need the foundational gospel preached to them, but also they must be grounded in sound doctrine and disciple. So what does he do? He's a megalomaniac and a workaholic. He says, I can do this myself. It'll stretch my time and energies, but I can do this too. No. He says, I need help, and this is not perhaps my greatest gift mix. In any case, however he reasoned, in going through his Rolodex, Barnabas comes across the name of that bright, dynamic, quirky man, Saul of Tarsus. Bingo! I know the man. Here's the man. Here's the man, the time, and the place. And notice how, indeed, Luke skillfully reintroduces Saul of Tarsus to us. Now understand that a writer's skill is in as much as he leaves out as what he includes in his narrative. And Jesus has been hothousing Saul of Tarsus for nearly 9 years now. When you lay out the timeline that we have in Acts and Galatians, the years total almost 9 years that he has been in the hothouse, in the background, in Tarsus, Syria, etc. It's time now, in God's sovereign timing, to let him flourish and blossom and grow to his full apostleship as Paul. So, Paul is now going to be highlighted for us, but before we run over everyone else in the narrative and getting to the great apostle Paul, don't neglect men like Barnabas. How the church needs its Barnabases. How pastors love Barnabases, too. Behind every musical immortal like Mozart is his Barnabas, for example, composer Franz Joseph Haydn. Did you know that? Haydn helped to mentor Mozart. Mozart would not have been Mozart without Haydn. Behind every scientific genius like Einstein is a Barnabas mentor, Max Ptolemy. Have you ever heard of Max? Oh, we've all heard of Albert Einstein, but who's heard of Max Ptolemy? He was a Polish ophthalmologist who also taught medicine at the university from which Einstein graduated. And Einstein loved him, learned a lot at his feet. And behind the most influential man in Western history outside of Christ, Newsweek, in its magazine issue of 2000, its yearly, picked its most influential man in history as indeed a new era dawned in 2000. And his mentor, of course, now is Barnabas. And between them, between Barnabas and Saul, they spend a year taking these Antiochene Christians through R.C. Sproul's course basic training. Have you ever seen that work? That's one of the best discipleship courses that you can take a young new believer through is R.C. Sproul's basic training. Well, they did something like that, okay? Something like this. They disciple the Antiochene Christians for a full year. And as we will observe, Antioch will become a base of operations for Paul in his missionary journeys. We've not seen the last of Antioch. A kind of sending church as he continues the radiation of the church throughout the Gentile world. He will be the apostle to the Gentiles. I can imagine how sweet these early days must have been for Saul and Barnabas. Lifelong relationships must have been established. Church was one of the soundest churches in the ancient world. Many of the church fathers arose from this church. Incidentally, then, Luke notes that it was here, in Antioch, that believers were first called Christians. Okay? Christians. Christians. It was initially a derisive appellative, used with scorn by its enemies. But as so often happens, the objects of derision willingly take upon themselves the names used by their enemies, and they wear them proudly, don't they? Even as Paul will brandish high the cross, right? I have on tape, it's getting old and scratchy now, just like me, but I have on tape William F. Buckley, Jr. Did you know he was a Christian? Very erudite and cultured. I have on tape Buckley telling the story how amongst all the New York City elite, Christians were regularly mocked and scorned. Places like dinner parties, cocktail parties, to which he was privy. He was the publisher, of course, of National Review, a very influential conservative magazine. He was invited to all these cocktail parties. And at one such party, when a rich socialite launched into a tirade on Christians, who were then powerfully affecting the Republican Party, this was back in the 80s, Buckley just very humbly asked her to stop using Jesus' name in vain. because he reverenced that name as the name of his Savior. The cocktail party just fell silent. And she looked at him in horror, saying scornfully, "You are a Christer? You are a Christer?" And ever since then, Buckley went on to say, it's been my favorite religious designation, a Christer. Much the same way we came to be known as Christians in Antioch. But already the tide was beginning to turn. The tide was beginning to turn, wasn't it? That brings us to our last point, verses 27 to 30. Tide. The momentum is shifting. With the impoverishment of Jerusalem, the momentum towards compassion now in the gospel begins to shift to the Gentiles, prophesied by Agabus. We have here a metaphor for the state of the churches in the near future, too. The Gentile church would wax and grow strong, while the Jewish church would wane and grow weak. The prophet Agabus foretells this in that a famine would fall upon the world, and that would happen in AD 46 or 47, during the reign of Claudius, and it would waste Jerusalem and Judea in particular. Famines regularly swept across the ancient world before the days of modern agriculture. When was the last famine in the United States of America? Have we ever experienced a famine? No, we haven't. God has not only blessed us, but he has blessed our methods too. Despite what you may say about GMOs, organic this or that, gluten-free this or that. We are able to be food snobs in many regards because God has blessed us. We are the breadbasket of the world. We'd all be spending virtually all of our disposable income on morsels of food, if not for the mass, not only the mass farming methods, but the mass feeding of the masses, right? So, as one farmer suggested to me, do not curse the American farmer with your mouth full. But swamins? Let me write that one down for famines. But famines regularly swept across the ancient world, and fortuitously, the brothers, now in Christ, the brothers in Antioch sent relief to the brothers in Jerusalem, did they not? For what? For cigarettes? No. For beer? No. I know what it is. Lottery tickets. I had one fellow say to me, if you help me in the deacon's fund, if I win the lottery, I'll share it with the church. I said, oh, okay, sure. I can just see it now. Multi-millionaire builds Calvin complex for New Geneva. No. Sent relief, and this is responsibility for the church too. Sent relief for food, did they not? If you want money for these things, cigarettes, beer, and lottery tickets, get government food stamps because you can regularly trade. No, what they gave money for was for food, for relief for the church in Jerusalem. And the momentum is beginning to shift, is it not? The numbers tell that the tide of the gospel has turned, both the numbers of souls and the numbers of resources too, right? The gospel will soon reach warp drive as it spreads throughout the Gentile world. And Luke has skillfully reintroduced its apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, that is the apostle Paul. Now still Saul of Tarsus. And we have a metaphor for the state of the churches in the near future too. We will see the Gentile church grow and increase, grow in its strength and its power. Brothers, when will the tide turn for Idaho Falls too? Have you sensed a change of momentum yet in the preaching of the gospel, in the reaching of our brothers and sisters in the LDS church, brothers and sisters in a human sense? But they need to be brothers and sisters in a spiritual sense too. I have not sensed that tide beginning to turn. We pray as pastors on Wednesday afternoons. Every first Wednesday of the month, we pray as pastors. One of the things we pray for is indeed the conversion of Idaho Falls, especially her LDS members. I hope to live to see the day when we see the tide turning in Idaho Falls. Or how about the United States of America, too? I have many, many Tea Party brothers and sisters, if you will, who are very concerned about our Constitution, very concerned about our dollar, very concerned about the politics of this and that. And I get weary of that after a while because there's no heart for the turning of the tide in men's hearts for the gospel, for Jesus Christ. None of that other stuff will happen until, indeed, there is a change of heart, until there is a coming to Christ, if you will. There will be no renewal of America either. We'll be on the dustbin of nations like all other nations. If not, first, the tide is turned in men's hearts for Christ. And how about a turning of the tide for you? Have you been resisting the Lord Jesus Christ? Has He been speaking to you? Has His Holy Spirit been working in you? I pray the tide turns for you in your own heart and mind too, for Christ, if that has not yet happened. Even as it has for these brothers and sisters in Antioch. Well, let us now then come to that place where we find the gospel preached too as well, in the simple, tangible, gracious elements, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.